Well, gentlemen, good to see all of you. It feels like it's been a long time. It's only been 2 weeks, but it does feel like a long time. We're going to go through a whole chapter as we did last time. We're going through chapter 2. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. There is so much that it is impossible to cover everything that needs to be covered, but I have given you a pretty extensive outline. I really wrestle with what to put on this outline because if I give you too much, you can go to sleep, and if I don't give you enough, then there's nothing worth having an outline. So I try to give you information that maybe you can keep and use at another time, so it's probably fairly comprehensive as an outline goes. We're going to start reading at Genesis 1, chapter 1, and verse 31, and rather than read the whole of chapter 2, we're just going to read a few verses, and I think we'll address the specific verses in the chapter as we come to them. So, chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that God, the Lord God, made the earth and the heavens. Father, we come to you and we ask for your Holy Spirit to direct our thoughts and our minds today. And as we cover material in Genesis chapter 2, we ask that you will actually be our teacher and you will show us things that we have not seen before. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. One of the most important questions in the society today is, who am I? The whole society is at odds with one another, trying to define what it means to be human, what it means to be a human being. In the 21st century, man has been actively engaged in a quest for dignity. It's a very serious quest. It's a very earnest quest. In the civil rights movement of 10 years ago, they declared that we are human beings, we are creatures of dignity, we want to be treated as beings of dignity. However, the existentialist in our society, the secularist, tells us that our roots come from nowhere, that we are going nowhere, and therefore we are not to be actually dealt with. And if our past history tells us that we have emerged from the slime and that we're only grown-up germs, then what difference can it possibly make whether we are black germs or green germs or white germs or enslaved germs or not enslaved free germs? What difference does it make if you come from nothing and you're going nowhere? And of course, we have a whole society crying out, Black Lives Matter, All Lives Matter. And the reality is, why would anyone believe that life matters if, in fact, we don't come from anything significant and we're going to no place of significance? And that's the confusion that the world finds itself in, more so today than ever in our generation, I think. It hasn't always been so, but I don't think it's always been gone either. So the reality is, secularism is living without reference to God, without reference to anything, and yet there is a demand for this human dignity. Well, tonight we're going to see God's view of man. And we're going to discuss tonight man in God's world. There's three headings I'm using. The first will be the focus on God. Secondly, the focus on man. And thirdly, the focus on the image of God in man. So let's just turn, first of all, to the focus on God. And we start here from Genesis 2, 1 to 3. The heavens and the earth were finished, and God blessed the seventh day, and he rested. Now, verses 1 to 3 actually belong with the first chapter. We know this because there was no creation formula, you know, and God said, let there be. That doesn't come here. There's no closing statement. It was evening and it was morning. There's no corresponding day like there were, as we discussed last time. The first day was filled on the third day. The second day that was created was filled on the fourth day. There's no corresponding day for this seventh day. And Kent Hughes says this: the seventh day stands apart in solitary grandeur as the crown to the 6 days of creation. This indicates not only immense literary craft, but deep theological significance. From the beginning of creation, the seventh day was central, not only to creation, but to the ultimate destiny of God's people. On the seventh day, God rested. Why did God rest? Well, he certainly wasn't tired. He could have created everything immediately. He could have decided that he would do it all on one day. Actually, this idea of rest, this word rest, actually means to cease from. So God simply stopped creating on the seventh day, and he rested. And this rest was a deeply satisfying rest as he looked at what he had created, and he was at peace. It was all very good, and this peace would have also extended to Adam and Eve in paradise, because their very nature of innocence had not been impacted, and they lived in peace with God. They walked and they talked with him. Genesis 1:31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The focus on God. And then the Holy Spirit comes, as though a wide-angle lens is now zoomed in, and we have chapter 2 zooming in on man in the paradise that God has created for him. And so the focus goes from God now to focus on man. Notice that in this section, verse 4, we have the first of the Toledot. Remember the Toledot passages? These are the generations of. Well, the first Toledot comes here. And we read, these are the generations, and rather than a man or a woman's name, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. So that God is now telling us about what he has done in creating the heavens and the earth and everything else. And he's now going to inform us of the generations of the things that he has created. So the first thing we want to note as he talks about the generation of man, which is what chapter 2 is basically about, and what we discover is that God formed man from dust, that God created man with pre-existing material, with dust and with dirt. It's no coincidence that the Hebrew word for dirt is Adama, which is the first man's name. Adam. Man is of the earth. And notice that God actually formed man. God shapes the man out of the earth with his own hands. It's a picture of the potter and clay. It is a picture of the artist manufacturing and moving the clay to the right form in the right place. There is this nearness of the creator to his creature. And God, if you will, gets his hands dirty. That's what he's doing here. And he does this in order to bring us to life. And this actually, if you will, implies God's authority. Because God is the one who shapes me. God is the one who has created me. And if he has created my body and your body, what we do with our bodies is not unimportant. Because God has created us. Now, the question here is not that we are what we are comprised of, but how did we get from a pile of dust to the complex creature called man? The first thing we discover is that God, after creating man, makes man spiritual. Look at verse 7. God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. God is intensely personal about this. He demonstrates his relationship to man. He is face to face, like a kiss. It was an act of self-giving as well as an act of creation. So that man goes from not existing to being, if you will, a lump of clay, as Corinthians says, an old clay pot, to being alive. How does he come alive? God breathes into him, gives him the breath of life. By the way, this word, a breath, pneustos, is also the word that when we talk about the Bible, we say the Bible is theopneustos. It's God breathing. It's his word. So that this idea of life being poured into man is also a picture of the life that is poured into God's word. And so man is created from dust. He's material, but he's also spiritual. And then what we discover, if you look at verse 8, we discover that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. What's the point here? The point is, this is a real place in real time where man was initially planted. Bad choice of word. Set. So he was set there. There's a river in the middle of the garden. Why? It's life-giving water. There's specifically four headwaters. There's a specific place. This actually, we're told, is in the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley. And it's a real place. And here's the other thing. You notice that man is placed there in order to work the garden. 2:15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work is part of the responsibility given to human beings here at the very beginning of time before sin enters the world. Why is that important? It's important because we were made for work. It's one of the reasons that as human beings, when we're not working, we don't feel fulfilled. We don't feel as though we are worth our breath. And especially, I think, historically for men, though that's being a bit chauvinistic, but the whole idea of when someone is out of work, the feeling of uselessness actually comes upon us because we were made to work. Now you take a look at the society and everything is turned from let me work and be fulfilled to give me whatever I desire without work. Again, the complete antithesis of the way God has created us. And so we were placed into the garden to work it and to keep it. And human, one writer says this, human fulfillment includes the human creativity of work, and the garden is the place for mankind to find that fulfillment. And so now God places man into the garden, and he gives him one rule, just one rule. You can eat of anything in the garden, verse 16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The point here is not the fruit on the tree. The point here is the one rule that God gave, the one prohibition, the one caveat that God gave. What is the point of this one caveat? The point is, I am God, you are not. That's the point. I make the rules, I'm creator, you are created. Therefore, by giving this one rule, he now allows man free will to choose whether he's going to obey the creator or not. Just as an aside, Adam had free will. Adam and Eve had free will. They had the ability to say no to the eating of the fruit, and they had the ability to say yes. Since Adam and Eve, we have not been born with free will. Because this is for next week, but in our sinful state, we can only choose among levels of evil. But they were tabula rasa. They had original, the real free will. And they could have chosen not to sin. See, since we're born as sinners, we can't choose not to sin. Just as an aside. So the point is this prohibition that reveals to man that he is not God. So man is set free to deliberately allow or reject the pressures on him. Now here's the thing. God gave Adam a better guiding light than a policy or a law or a moral principle. God gave Adam his word. He said, you may eat and you must not. And it came from God directly spoken, his word. Nothing better than God's word. And by the way, we have exactly the same thing. We have God's word speaking to us, even here this evening. So then we discover in verse 8, the first time in all of the Bible that we find the words, it is not good. Verse 18 says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Good has been used seven times up to this rate. This is the first time that God says something is not good. And what does it refer to? It refers to a man being alone without a suitable helper. So that's what's not good, that man has to deal with life alone. So what we discover as we go forward here, that man is given dominion over all that was made. God creates all the animals, and Adam named them all. Why is that important? In naming the animals, he demonstrates a superior intellect. You can't begin to understand the intellect that Adam must have had. The perfect human mind. Not only his intellect, but he must have been a really handsome guy. I mean, he was perfect. And so he had an intellect that he could name all of the animals, and his intellect would have been far above the animals. These were names, they are not numbers. And this naming implies the ability to understand the essence of an object. And so by giving names to all of the animals, Adam was doing two things. The first thing he was doing was giving order to the world. So he's giving order to the world, recognizing all of the categories. And the second thing he is doing is asserting his role of dominion. He's naming every animal, and he has dominion over it. And still, what we discover is there is no suitable helper for Adam. So what does God do? He actually forms Eve out of Adam. Look at verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place in flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, this is a crucial verse on marriage. This is at last, man says, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is not an accident, as I've given you this verse, quote from von Alleman. He says, marriage is not an accident, but an essential element of creation. To the extent that man is complete, capable of reflecting and displaying his maker, only if he is male and female. It was not until the human couple was formed that God was content with his work. Something to think about as we think about marriage. We're going to say a little bit more about that in a minute or two. So we have the focus on God, the focus on man, and thirdly, we are focus on the image of God in man. So how was man created? We're told that he was created in God's image. Man in his totality reflects the very nature and character of God. If you go back to Genesis 1:26, we read these words, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. God didn't say, let there be. He said, let us make. This is a personal Elohim God, a plural God who is making plural humans. Together, they are the image of God. The Hebrew word for image and the Hebrew word for likeness refer to something that is similar but not identical, something that represents. And so what we discover is that when Adam was created and Eve were created, together they have the image of God. And so we don't know everything that it means to be made in the image of God. There are, you could get a couple of PhDs writing on this, but we do know two things. It does mean the description of human nature, and it also then differentiates men from animals, men from beasts. So the Imago Dei demonstrates that man is like God and represents God. And mankind is functionally different from the animals because he's created male and female in God's image, according to his likeness, to have dominion over all the living beings in the world. The image of God is the focus on men and women as creatures in their likeness to God, not on their physical existence. In other words, they are flesh and they are spinach. Spinach, yeah. Spirit. I need some spinach right now. And so the image of God actually lies in the gifts endowed by the king to the creature. Now, what are some of the things that we know compose the image of God? Well, first of all, relationship. That since we are made in God's image, we have the ability for relationships, first with him and then with one another. After all, the Trinity is in relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Relationship is the center of God, and the relationship is the center of man and woman together, and the relationship of God walking and talking with men. He gave us, as human beings, the ability to have a relationship with him. Animals don't have that ability. Also, made in the image of God means that we have rationality. He gave us the ability to reason. Some of us a little more than others, but he does give us the ability to reason. And we're talking about abstract reasoning, something that animals can't do. Thirdly, when we're made in the image of God, it demonstrates that we have accountability to the Creator because he gives us commands and we have to either fulfill them or not. And fourthly, and certainly not last, but it gives us, the image of God gives us the ability to communicate. So that altogether, what we discover is the personal dignity of men and women is expressed in their relationship to the Creator and to the created world. Back to our intro, if you think about the whole society demanding that they receive, if you will, importance in this world, it is impossible to receive that importance if, in fact, you're not important. But God tells us that we are very important. And so what we have to come to grips with here is as God has made man and woman in the image of God, he is the summit of creation, and he is the creaturehood of man is wholly dependent upon the Creator for his existence. So here's the thing. Men and women are dominant over the creation that God has made. And yet, we are limited. We are limited by the rules that God has put in place. We are dependent upon him. Both dependent and dominant are the characteristics that are built into men and women. I just want to speak for a second now on the image of God as it relates to marriage. The image of God in marriage. We're told in 127, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Mattia, in his book, Look to the Rock, makes this observation. Verse 27 defines this plural as male and female, the two components of the single entity. The implications of the verse is that the image of God is not found in sexual diversity as such, but in marriage. The two who become one and so become fruitful and increase. They are Mr. and Mrs. Adam, not according to modern custom that she had taken her name, not because he had taken hers, but because in their oneness they are essential components of the unique entity in creation, man in the image of God. Now, I want to be very specific in how I say this. God brings the female into being by making the male incomplete. He takes a rib out of Adam. That is a picture of Adam being incomplete, needing a helper by taking the rib. In order to build a woman, he does so. And so what we discover is that the woman and the man together reflect the image of God. Now, I want to stop for a second because there are many of us in this room who are single. And if we take the implications of this, we would say, well, then that means as a single human being, I don't have the image of God? Of course not. But before the fall came, the way that God created human beings was male and female. And together, they not only can procreate, but they also together have a representation of God himself, the image of God. If we understand this, we understand that when sin enters the world, it severs the relationship between male and female, it severs the relationship between humans and God, and it just sets the world off on a tailspin that we're still enduring. The idea of being made in the image of God before sin entered the world is the picture, the complementarian picture of male and female together. Now, it's really important that we understand that. Otherwise, we won't understand why the world is in such a tizzy over identification of the sexes. Something to keep in mind. Let me just speak for a second about the image of God and the dominion over the earth. Adam and Eve were set in this perfect setting where God walked and talked with them. This setting might have been called, if you will, a temple. What happens in the temple? The temple is built so that man can meet with God, and God will meet with man. What we have here is the garden temple. Created beings made in God's image are walking and talking with God. And in the giving of the human beings dominion over this, they were to work the garden, and they were to grow the garden so that it would encompass the whole earth. And the whole earth was to be a temple where human beings would meet with God. We can walk and talk with him. I will be their God. They will be my people. That permeates the Old Testament, that refrain. And so Adam and Eve were made, if you will, viceroys, vice regents of the earth. They were here to take care of the earth, and they were here to actually example God and to be his image in the created realm. And so they're given dominion over all of the creatures so that it can be extended, and they were instructed to be fruitful and fill the earth. And so that is exactly what God had in mind, and it causes us to think about Revelation 21, 22, because as we're moving through time, we know that that's where we're going to end. We're going to end in Revelation 21, where there is a new heavens and a new earth, where we will walk and talk with God. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so we discover that what was planned before the fall is what God will do after the fall when his timing is fulfilled. Well, let me just conclude. I've given you a list of a few ideas that we can take from this study. If you want to ask yourself the question, where does this demand for dignity come? Where does it come from? We now understand it comes from the reality of how human beings were created and are created. Because God has placed eternity in every human being's heart. We know that there is more. And so as we read Genesis chapter 2, we have, if you will, the beginnings of humankind and the purposes for which God has made them. And we see then, after we understand this, the complete marring of humankind in Genesis 3. But what are some of the things we can take from this? First of all, God made man in his image out of the dust of the ground. What does God say? From dust you came, to dust you will return. So that physically we are dust. The second thing is that we were made for a relationship with God and with others. That we were made so that we can have a relationship with God. In our fallen state, we cannot get there, but as Christ has come, as the Holy Spirit comes, we actually have the ability to communicate and relate to God. The third thing is that there was no suitable helper found, so God made a woman, taking her out of the rib of a man. And I don't want to be facetious, but he did not make another man. He made a woman. He knew what he was doing. And the fact that he made man first, there is an order and a function that was established. Now, the world turns the order upside down, but God is a God of order. Fifth, God gave man one caveat, not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and this demonstrated that man is not God. That's the point. And lastly, man was created innocent, and because he didn't have the capacity to handle good and evil. So that before the fall, the earth was a tabernacle where the Creator and the created lived and moved and had their being. It was the grand tabernacle where God was their God and they were his people. But we're going to see next week that that all was changed dramatically in chapter 3. But before we get there, we ought to realize how God created us, why God created us, and the purposes for which we are to live as God's creation in the image of God. If we understand this, it will have implications throughout our lives in our thought processes of how do we deal with the turmoil in our society. Every human being has dignity, not because they demand it, but because God has given it to us. Every human being is made in the image of God. That's why we care about individuals. Father, we thank you for your word, challenge that it is. We thank you for your blessings, giving us the ability to reason and to think. And we pray for this world, Lord. We pray that they would come to their senses. As we deal with the creation, we realize that you are the creator and we are the created. And we are grateful that you have enabled us to know you and to love you and to serve you. And we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.